Be seated, please.
Thank you, Stan, for a beautiful time of worship. Amen. Let me bring this. Okay, this thing showed red. That's scaring me. See that? It stayed on red. So I'm assuming I have a battery issue, which I should have checked this beforehand. Now everybody knows I'm inept, irresponsible, all that. So we'll work together. Oh, y'all have known that for a long time, huh? I see where the love is today. No, it's great to be together with you. I don't know if y'all get Facebook or not, but if you've looked on it, it had anything to do with me and a few other people that went to Louisiana last weekend, you might have thought we were there on some kind of celebrity tour, because you might have seen some pictures with some Duck Dynasty people. I just want y'all to know we didn't go there to be with the Duck Dynasty crew. That was just an added little benefit. This is an exciting time for our church family. I'm going to tell you why we went to Louisiana. If you weren't here 3 weeks ago in class, Mike Moran shared with this church that we are actively pursuing hiring an additional minister for this congregation. And we are looking at someone. We want to have someone that's going to have a bivocational role. They're going to be a family life minister for this church, and they're going to be competent to do professional counseling. And so we went up there to West Monroe to visit some of my friends that have been doing this for a number of years to help us get started in our search and how to set up this new ministry for our community and really our region for Texas. And we are very excited about this, and we want all of you to be praying about process as we continue to move forward. You know, it's interesting. We do a pretty good job of sharing the gospel with people. Really?
I don't want you to worry about the red light.
All right. We do a pretty good them for eternal life, but sometimes we have people that have, what might we say, a lot of struggles in their life, some very negative patterns that have been passed down from generations. And so we can save them for the world to come, but a lot of times they're not saved and equipped to deal with life here and now. And so we want to help bring in God's truth and God's love and God's peace into people's lives. And we want to serve them in that way. And so our church is at a very unique place and time, and we're excited about that. I do want to tell you one little thing about Duck Dynasty, some of the crew that was there that we got to visit. I've got a bunch of stories, but I'll share with you one. When we had walked into the worship center, I had Shannon Schultz on one side and Hannah on the other, and they both screamed, "There's Miss K! There's Miss K," and they're pulling in my arms, and Hannah's going, "Dad, can you go introduce us to Miss K?" This is what Miss K was doing. I saw her. She was two rows back, a couple of rows back from the front. She had her arm around some lady, and you could tell from the look on her face that this woman was grieving or she was distraught in some way, and Kay was ministering to her. Kay was doing what Kay does and has always done, and that is share God's love with others. And so I would not take the girls, Shannon, I'm sorry, I wouldn't take them over there to meet and introduce them to Miss Kay. But when the church service was over, we'd stayed around front visiting with a bunch of people, and we walked out the back, and somebody goes, "John McCord." And it was Miss Kay. Of course, everybody's like, "Oh, she knows you." I'm like, "Well, I knew her when she was just Miss Kay." And you know what she said to me? And this is what I just love. This is what I just love about them as Christian people. She says, "John, I just want you to know we're still the same people." That's the first thing she said to me. "John, we're still the same people." And I love that, because no matter where we are in life, where the Robertsons are, anyone else, any Christians, we want to be the same people that love God and love each other. Amen? That's what we want to be in this world. And when you and I live this out, we are like little colonies of God's rule and God's reign. We are colonizing this world for the glorious sake of the gospel. Today, we want to continue our series of lessons we've been giving. Today is lesson 8, actually, but it's act 4. Act 4, the incarnation, the world into which Christ came is what we're going to talk about today. Now, act 1 was, do y'all remember? Act 1 of God was what? Creation. Act 2 was the fall, and I also call it the fallout, Genesis 3 through 11. And then Genesis 12 through Malachi, the very end of the Old Testament, is Act 3, the call of Abraham and Israel to be a light to the nations, to reverse the curse. God had called them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and so that other nations, that everyone would be blessed. God promised Abraham, through all nations, all nations will be blessed through you. And so we move the story forward today. We move the story forward. Go to the next slide. Here's the problem. Israel missed her call. God called her to be the world's rescue mission. But rather than being different for the sake of the world, rather than being godly for the sake of the world, they wanted to become more like the world, and they ended up wrecking on the way. So go to the next slide. So the nations are on fire, and Israel was called to rescue, to be godly, to bring in peace and justice and blessing, to light, to darkness. And so we see that they fail in this, but God will not fail His purpose for this world. God will not have evil be victorious over His purpose for this world. And as we move the story along, we see today we're going to be in Act 4, the incarnation of Jesus and the new covenant. Act 5 is the church, and Act 6 is the return of Christ. So go to the next slide. I want to share with you this, is there's this long period of time, you might say from the 500s all the way down to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, in which God is silent. But God has not left the world without witness to what He wants to accomplish. God gave a vision to a king whose name was Nebuchadnezzar. And I want to invite y'all to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2 today. Daniel chapter 2. So I can't get to the incarnation without laying what in the world happened between this period of time, between the Babylonian exile and the time when Christ returns. And the reason I'm doing this is because I want you to know the world into which Christ came and what people were hoping for and what they thought the solution was to the world's problems and what God actually does. All right. In Daniel chapter 2, there's this king. His king is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. The Babylonians had taken Judah and the Jews into exile and captivity. Y'all remember the story of Daniel? Daniel in the lion's den? Y'all remember that? Daniel in the lala. Y'all remember that song? Okay. All right. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they wouldn't bow down to the king's image. Okay, there's Daniel. That's part of the story of Daniel. In chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and the dream troubles his mind. He wants his interpreters that surround his kingly court, the wise men, to interpret his dream. And they said, King Nebuchadnezzar, tell us your dream, and we will tell you the significance of the dream. Well, he had heard their babbling on before, and he said, I'll tell you what, why don't you tell me what my dream was? Of course, none of them could do that. And so the king says, we're going to kill all of you. It wasn't a great day to be a wise man in Babylon, which included Daniel. But Daniel went to his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he asked them to pray that God would give him this dream that he had given Nebuchadnezzar. And then he tells the man that comes, the executioner, that comes to take Daniel and is going to take him off to be killed. Daniel says, can I talk to the king first? And so Daniel goes and he interprets this dream. So God gives a dream to the king Nebuchadnezzar, who's the most powerful man in the known world at this time. Daniel is one of his wise men. He is an exile. He is a Jew who had been taken off into captivity. Daniel says this in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. He tells the king what his dream was. He said, you looked, O king, verse 31, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, and partly of baked clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor. In the summer, the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. All right, so what is the significance of all of this? Well, let's read on, verse 36. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, and for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly of baked clay and partly iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of the iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united, any more than iron mixes with clay. In that time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to it. Another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. Our loving God leaves us witness and testimony and promise, such that when you and I live in a world as ours today, as chaotic and as prolific of evil a place as our culture is, and the people of God wonder why, and they ask the question, how long? We know that God's promises are true and faithful and just. And he has not left us without witness. Now, where do you get gold? Don't you have to quarry it? Where do you get silver? Where do you get bronze? Where does iron, where does clay come from? It comes from quarries. You know, people will work in quarries and they will mine these things out. Yes, sir?
Out of the ground.
There you go, out of the ground. But we have this one rock. So all this statue is made out of all these different forms of mineral and metal. But we have one rock that's going to smash the statue, and it comes from a quarry, and it was quarried not by human hands. And when this king shows up with his kingdom, it's going to be an everlasting kingdom. Stan, move the story forward. So what you have is, So let me bore you with a little bit of history, but this is relevant. So I'm just asking you to follow along here, especially for those of you that are interested in some of the history of how we get from the exile down to the time of Christ. So we have Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. They rule, and then after they rule, the next group that rises to power is the Persians, and it's a very short reign. And then there's this guy, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was the son of Philip from Macedon, Philip II. And he had a teacher whose name was, does anybody know who his teacher was? This kid was homeschooled. He had one teacher most of his young life, up until the time he was age 16. His name was Aristotle. Aristotle. Can you imagine having Aristotle teach your child? I mean, this was the most educated, well-known philosopher, mathematician, social scientist on the face of the known world at this time. Alexander the Great was studied under Aristotle. By the time he was age 20, check this out. How old are you, big guy? 16, all right. By the time you were 16, Aristotle done taught you everything you need to know. 4 years, we're going to make you king. And so at the year age of 20, Alexander the Great becomes king over Greece, and he expands the Greece empire. I don't know if you can see this. This is where Israel is, and you can see the area of Greece, northern Africa, Egypt. Egypt. Y'all ever heard of Alexandria, Egypt? Guess where Alexandria got its name from? His empire stretched all the way over to India and Pakistan to the east. That's how massive Alexander the Great's empire was. Well, when so from the age 20 to the age 30, he expanded his rule and reign into this massive, huge Greek empire. All right. Well, he dies, but he's got a bunch of generals. And the generals decide they all want a piece of the pie. And so they fight with one another. You have the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and these generals, they fight with one another. Israel's ruled by the Ptolemies till 198 B.C., and then the Seleucids from 198 to 164 B.C. So here we go. So we're advancing the story. Here we go. Now, go to the next slide. I want to introduce you to a Seleucid. Isn't that a funny name, Seleucid? That sounds like somebody took some kind of drug and they're soliciting. All right. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He was Greek. And there was an event that occurred. And he had ruled and reigned over Israel, over Judea. And he was down in Egypt whipping some Egyptians. And he hears that there's been a major uprising back up in Judea. So he rallies his troops and he goes back up into Judea. And he decides he's going to kill everybody in sight. And that's what he does. They kill people, fathers, mothers, sons, daughters, children. He just comes in and annihilates the place. And on December 25th, does that ring a bell with any of you? It's one of my favorite days as a kid growing up. December 25th, 167 B.C., Antiochus did the most offensive thing he could possibly do. He went into Israel's Judah's temple there in Jerusalem, and he set up an idol to the god Zeus. And he sacrificed a swine on the altar. Now, if you know anything about the Israelites, the most unclean animal for them was what? A swine. He was determined to crush their religion and make good Greeks out of all of them that remained. He referred to himself, he declared himself Theos Epiphanius. Theos, Theo, is the word for, do y'all know? It's the Greek word for, anybody know? God. Theos. Epiphany. What's an epiphany? Epiphany is when God reveals himself, right? Or somebody today might say, oh, I had an epiphany, like a light bulb moment went off where all things became clear. Okay, that's where we get that idea of what an epiphany is. He referred to himself as Theos Epiphanius. Epiphanies. Theos Epiphanies, which is God has revealed himself in Antiochus. Right? Which is a parody to Jesus Christ, the one who has truly revealed himself as God in the flesh. And so a few years later, after Antiochus Epiphanes, there was this big uprising among the Jews led by Judas Maccabeus, known as the Hammer. I'd like to have a nickname like that, the Hammer. And he led this rebellion. And on December 25th, 3 years later, he enters into Jerusalem to go and cleanse the temple. And he rides in on a donkey. And the people take palm leaves as the hammer comes in, and they shout, "Hosanna!" Boy, some light bulbs ought to just be exploding in your heads if you know your Jesus story, right? And he comes in and he cleanses the temple on December the 25th, 164 BC. And today the Jews celebrate this renewal and rededication of the temple. And do you know what that feast is called for the Jews? They celebrate it at the same time Christians celebrate Jesus' birth. It's the feast of Hanukkah. There you go. The feast of Hanukkah. It was to celebrate the victory and rededication of the temple. Well, they had peace for about 80 years. Hope was born again for Israel, but in 63 BC, go to the next slide. Well, Rome decided they wanted to expand their kingdom, and there was this general whose name was Pompey, and Pompey just comes in because there are some Jewish factions fighting among themselves. You're really weak when you fight amongst yourselves. That is a great time for someone to come in and take rule over you. So all of us should be aware and weary of that perspective in our families, in our extended families, in our church families, in our communities, in our country, our nation. When we fight among ourselves, we are most weak and most vulnerable to then have someone come and conquer. And that could be viewed spiritually as well. Well, okay. So they come in and they conquer Palestine, but you still have a lot of Jews that own property there in this new Roman kingdom. And if you're Rome and you don't want to fight, how do you get people's property? You pass laws for taxes. And you tax property. And you tax property heavily. And then when people can't pay their taxes for their property, what do? You put a lien against their property. And you consolidate your property into the government's hand. And so the Romans taxed Israel into poverty. When Jesus came in and began to preach, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." In Luke, he is talking about the literal poor. The literal poor became poor because of Roman taxation and Roman occupation. They did not become poor because they were in a divorce battle, fighting it out, slinging mud, where the lawyers win everything. They are not poor because they're having kids out of wedlock. They were not poor because they ran up credit cards they couldn't pay off. They're not poor because they purchase stuff rent to own at 29% interest. They're not poor because they get a bunch of payday loans. They're not poor because they make bus trips to Keshada. And they're not poor because they're snorting crap up their noses. They're not poor because they're inhaling hemp in their lungs or some other illicit substance to escape personal responsibility and suppress emotional pain. That's how you get poor in America. Amen? There is a pathway to poverty. It's very simple. Now, I love it because Jesus saves us from this. And many of us in this church family may have struggled through some of these things, and God has delivered us, and we give him praise and we glory. But I want you to know that being poor as a Jew in Jerusalem was not because of mismanagement of life. It was because of oppression and taxation. And so when Jesus says, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. You remember, you know, the Roman soldiers, they were the occupiers. Can you imagine Jesus saying, Phil, when you see the Roman soldier and he can force you by law, he can say, I want you to go with me 1 mile, carry my pack, carry my load, carry my spear, my sword, and all my gear. I need a break. When Jesus says, Phil, don't go with him just 1 mile, go with him 2. Do you feel the sting of Jesus' teaching? And the way that you overcome evil with good, and you witness again the goodness of God to the world that is stained with sin and broken. All right, go to the next slide. Then we get to Herod the Great. Herod the Great. He was a puppet king for Rome. Herod the Great. He curried favor with the Jews. He pretty much bought them off because he built them a temple, but he really wasn't into a religious revival. He had plenty of pagan temples that he built as well, and he built a bunch of palaces. Very wealthy man, made good use. He was a political pawn for the Roman occupiers, but he made a lot of money as he served as king. And he gave the priesthood to the highest bidder, which was the Sadducees. Let's move on. So here we go. Let's sum it up. Go to the next slide, please. After Malachi, there's 400 years. There's no prophets. There's no prophetic voice. It was a time of desolation, misery, and anguish. And the question for Israel is this: why? Who are we? We are the elect people of God. Where are we? We're in our land, but we don't own our land. What is wrong? We have failed to be obedient to God, and we are in exile in our own land. And what is the solution? I want to share with you that most people believed at that time that the solution was that God would raise up a king who would overthrow the occupiers. Matter of fact, in John chapter 6, let me share this with you. John chapter 6. Y'all are doing good. Hang in there with me. John chapter 6, sometime after this, verse 1, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. A great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. And the Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up, he saw this great crowd that was coming to him. And there's this discussion about how are we going to feed them. And one of the disciples said, 8 months' wages couldn't feed all these people. And Jesus had them sit down. And there was a boy with, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And they consecrated it to the Lord. And everyone was fed. And there's 12 baskets left over. Now look here. It says in verse 10, there was plenty of grass in that place. And the men sat down. And it says, John tells us how many? 5,000. Of them. Look at verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Do you see this? The expectation at that time was that God would bring and raise up a king who would militarily, forcefully deliver God's people and restore them to their rightful place in this land. And so I want to go to the next slide, Stan, as we wrap this up. What's the solution? What's the solution? Well, you had all these different groups of people. The Herodians, that's King Herod and his entourage. Their solution to this problem was cash in. Cash in on it. Let me rule my own people, but for the sake of Rome, and I'll be the broker, the middleman. I'll make a bunch of money off of this. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus had no time for Herod Antipas, Herod the great son. There was a Pharisee response. Theirs was obey the law, and if you obey the law, then God is obligated to come in and do what's right. Jesus clashed with the Pharisees more than anyone else. Jesus didn't want to replace the law. He told them that he was there to fulfill the law. The Sadducees, those were the very wealthy, the religious elite, you might say. They were not Levites. They were not. But they had charge of the temple. And what they did is it was bought from Herod. And then whatever money they made above the purchase price, that they got to keep. So when people came in from all over the world, Jews, and they wanted to buy animals for sacrifice or give money at the temple treasury or any of those kind of money transactions involved in the temple, the Sadducees were the beneficiaries of this. And they guarded that temple. And when Jesus said he was going to tear down the temple in 3 days, build it, they laughed. And then when he was on the cross, it was the Sadducees that says, you who said you'd tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come off that cross. You know, do a miracle for yourself. So the Sadducees, they cash in on religion. There was this group known as the Essenes. They decided they just withdraw. There was this group called in the Qumran community around the Dead Sea. And that's where the Essenes, they withdrew from the world. Much like very often Christians today sometimes will withdraw so that we're not contaminated. But if I'm reading the gospel right, Jesus comes into the world. He incarnates. He doesn't become like the world. He teaches the world to become more and more like his Father. And then there was the zealot response. They wanted revolution. They were all redheaded. Just kidding. Just kidding, Larry. We don't know if Peter was a zealot or not, but remember when they came to arrest Jesus, what he does with the sword? He pulls the sword. He's ready for a fight. And this is just the moment. And he cuts Malchus's ear off. Remember one of the guys, I guess he took the sword and kind of went right down his ear, just like that. Nah. I think what had happened was he was going for the head and Malchus ducked and it clipped his ear, more like it. Jesus said, put the sword down. He healed Malchus's ear and he says, my kingdom is not of this sword swinging world. He rejected the zealot response, but the masses came to Jesus in awesome numbers. The masses, they couldn't afford to be religiously pure. They were believers. They just couldn't belong because of their position in life. And it was such to these that Jesus came. The poor, the tax collectors, the sinners. They came to Jesus in unmanageable numbers. This is the world that Jesus came into. It was desolate. It was painful. It was at times really hopeless. But there is a rock that was quarried, not by human hands, that comes smashing in. And Jesus proclaimed, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Church family, when you and I come to Christ, we are brought into the kingdom of God. And it is an eternal, everlasting kingdom. Stan, I want you to go to the next slide. I know you just pulled that down. I got one more slide to show. It's an everlasting kingdom. Y'all think I'm going to talk about wireless coverage here in just a second. But every time you and I make Jesus Lord, we come under his governorship, his rulership, and we live, we get our marching orders from his headquarters, and we live this out daily in our lives. And I want you to see that God's kingdom is an expanding, it is a growing kingdom. And everywhere I am and everywhere you are, God's kingdom is burgeoning, it's growing, it's expanding. If you could, picture it with me, much like cell phone coverage. Y'all have seen these maps when you go and you buy a cell phone and it'll show your coverage area of where you're at. And what that does, it maps out where you can receive power, where you can connect, where you can call, where you can text, where you can have all, wireless connection for your internet, all of these things. I want you to think about the map of our world where we are. Everywhere you stand and everywhere I stand, when we live for God, we are God's kingdom presence for this world. And so every time we give a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, we are a microcosm of God's rule and God's reign. And friends, this is what happens. Justice and peace and love grow into this world of darkness and sin. And so when we think about what God has done and is doing in Jesus Christ, when Jesus comes, he proclaims the kingdom of his God is near. And we know from Daniel that when this kingdom is set up, it is an everlasting. It's not from men, it's from God. All other kingdoms of men, where are they today? Gone. They are on the trash heap of history. Where will this kingdom we presently reside in today be? Well, I don't know. If you could look a couple of hundred years, 100, 200, 300 years down the road, it might look slightly different. And the history in which you and I live might be on the trash heap of history. But we have God's kingdom rule and reign, which is everlasting. And I am fired up about telling you the rest of the story. Next week, we're going to continue to talk about the incarnation, Act 4. Then we're going to talk about Act 5, the church, and how the church does the task of colonizing the world for the sake of God. And then we're going to talk about the most exciting, the most empowering aspect of the Christian life. And that is the return of Christ and what that means for us and for this world. I hope you'll be here. God bless you. May God's peace and His power work mightily in your lives. Let's have a prayer and then stand, come and lead us in a song. And if any of you can be served, if we can minister to you and express God's goodness and His love and salvation, we invite you in just a moment. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for this day. I thank you that you are Lord of history, that you are Lord of all, that nothing, Father, occurs outside of your wisdom, outside of your rule and your sovereignty and your power. For that, Father, we receive courage. And Father, we fill our hearts with hope because we know that your purpose will be accomplished. Father, may your purpose be accomplished in each of our lives today and in the rest of this week as we live among this world. Father, help us to be light and salt and reveal your glory to those around. Father, we love you. We want to serve you. In Jesus, we pray.